1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant,' but if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for we have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt with me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for for he thought, something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why was not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to the boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot arrows behind him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them into the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Well, 1 Samuel 20 is a chapter about fear. And fear isn't always a bad thing. Fear is good in the right context. If you felt no fear, you'd be a danger to yourself and everyone around you. Some fear, though, is unfounded and unhealthy. That's why counsellors and psychologists and others have a living. I have a book I'm reading through periodically, a pop science book called The Idiot Brain. It's all about how the brain works, and the front is very interesting. And the front has some cartoons, and one of them says, I have no fear but fear itself and clowns. And another person has got a thing saying, I'm not paranoid, it's being prepared. The Bible talks about fear, and often we fear the wrong things. We fear things that we should not fear. They're understandable, but we're told don't fear those, at least not to fear them too much. And there's other things that we don't fear that we should fear. Now, how do we get those things the right way round? Because we instinctively get them the wrong way round. And the answer is covenant. So if the presenting problem in 1 Samuel 20 is fear, the presenting solution is covenant. And covenant is a great comfort and a challenge. And it's appropriate today because this morning we had a baptism, which is one of the two covenant signs we use. So for those of us who've been baptized, whatever age, it means that you are bound to Christ and to his church by covenant. And that's a great comfort. but it also comes with a sort of a warning. It comes with its own problems. It comes with a difficulty. So Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body." Most of us are afraid when people want to kill our bodies. He says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Isaiah 8:12-13 says, "Do not fear what they fear, but set the Lord," the capitals, the covenant name, "set apart the Lord as holy." So all these things they're afraid of and calling conspiracy. He says, no, don't do what they do. Set apart the Lord as holy. And in 1 Peter 3:14-15, Peter quotes Isaiah 8, but changes the end. So he says, don't fear what they fear. But he doesn't say set the Lord apart as holy. He says set Jesus apart as Lord. So don't fear what they fear, but set apart Jesus as the covenant Lord. So belonging to Christ means we get a different perspective on the scary things. We don't fear in the same way. Rather, we fear God and turn to Jesus. But it means suffering for that choice now, because we identify with Christ by covenant. That's an assurance and a warning. And what I just want to do now is go through the sort of blocks of the reading, and we see how this works out. So the first thing in verses 1 to 17 is the right kind of fear. To have the right kind of fear. So we notice various people fearing other people in this chapter. So Saul fears David. David fears Saul. And Jonathan fears David. So Saul fears David. That's the background to all these chapters up to the end of 1 Samuel. And it's understandable but sinful. He fears because his kingdom is going to go to David. That's what it looks like. And so he is jealous of his success and the love that people show for him. David fears Saul, understandably, because Saul keeps trying to get him with a spear. Fear understandable there. And Jonathan fears David. We'll come back to that in a moment. So Saul fears David, and we've thought about why, and he has these rages and he tries to kill him. David fears that he'll get him sometime. So David here calls on Jonathan. Earlier we had this covenant, it was mentioned in passing almost, but they have this covenant they made together. And so David calls on that covenant for help. David asks Jonathan, "What have I done to upset your father so much?" And really what David is doing there is a statement of innocence. You know, not what have I done, can you enlighten me, there's an element of that, but more, I know I'm innocent. Now, think of who David is. In this we've seen he's the anointed king. He's the Christ. So what we have here is the Christ declaring his innocence. Now, Jonathan had heard his dad promise not to kill David. So Jonathan's struggling to believe David at first. You know, he's not trying to kill you. We've been through all that. He said he won't. And so the two of them agree to a plan to test Saul, to test the ground, to see if it's safe for David to come back. Now, the conversation seems, in some senses, to test Jonathan as well. Is his loyalty with David or with Saul? And we saw last week an answer to that, that his loyalty is with David. But clearly, he's Saul's son. We have to check this out. And he's going to have mixed emotions because he sees who David is as the Lord's anointed, but at the end of the day, Saul is his dad. Now notice how David appeals to the covenant the two have made in verse 8. "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" So he's saying, if I break this covenant, if I deserve this, you kill me yourself. David could ask Jonathan for this as a friend, but he shelters in the covenant. And this covenant is made in the name of the Lord. Capitals, I am Yahweh, the covenant Lord. He's saying to Jonathan, deal kindly with me. That phrase, deal kindly, is a covenant term about how God deals with his covenant people. So David is asking for God to show him through Jonathan his kindness. And he's asking Jonathan to say, Jonathan, I want you to be an agent of God's kindness. And this obligation that Jonathan has, because the covenant is not just an agreement, a bilateral agreement, but it's a covenant made in the name of Yahweh. Also, we notice the way David comes to Jonathan, very much a junior to a senior, lots of bowing and things like that. He's junior by age. If you work out the ages, it's about 30 years difference, and rank, this is the equivalent of the Prince of Wales, with the equivalent of an officer in the army. Anyway, they agree this test, and they're going to tell Saul that David has gone to Bethlehem, which is why he's missing the feast, and see how he responds. And they agree a way to communicate the results. And we'll come back to both of those a bit later. But in our times of fear or our times of darkness, God's people rest in the covenant. So the first readers of this were in exile, and they needed comfort. And the writer is telling them the covenant is your comfort, to call on God in the covenant, but also on one another. They can call on one another because they're in covenant. In covenant with God means being covenant faithfulness to each other. But then something very interesting happens in this chapter, is verses 12 to 17. And it's interesting, there's a few places in the Bible like this where if you take those verses out, it reads absolutely fine without them. Which means these verses are really important because they're not putting there for padding. They're very important. Maybe it's what it's about. Jonathan not only agrees to do this with Jonathan, but he calls covenant curses on himself if he fails to do so. Remember, he's the senior partner in this, so that's unusual. But then he shows fear for David. David comes to Jonathan as a junior to a senior, an officer to the crown prince, and yet Jonathan then defers to David by calling on the same covenant. So end of verse 13, may the Lord be with you as he's been, maybe a better translation might be was, with my father. So the Spirit has, funny enough, today's Pentecost, thinking about the Holy Spirit has been mentioned lots in all the chapters around this bit of 1 Samuel, apart from this one. But we, thinking about what we know, the Holy Spirit has been on Saul and has left Saul and is now on David. And Jonathan's blessing to David is that may you fare better. May the Spirit never leave you as he did my father. It's striking, isn't it? He wants David to do better than his dad. And then we get these verses 14 to 15, which I'd suggest are very odd. He says, if I'm still alive, so I'm going to do this, we're going to do this thing that we've decided to do together. Verse 14, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. That's very odd. Jonathan is first in line to the throne. After Saul dies, he should become king. Like most royal families, I guess there's a royal spare or two. But he's asking David to remember him and not kill him, and to remember his family. And actually, David does do that. In 2 Samuel 9, we come across one of Jonathan's sons, and David cares for him. Jonathan sees David as the next king. They're not even related. He sees him as the next king and not him. Now, when you go to the British Museum, you read bits and you see the sort of vandalism that kings inflict on the memory of their previous king. That's what new kings do. When someone becomes a king, particularly if it's from another family or another country, they wipe out all memory of them. So all the family and sometimes all the historical detail they can get their hands on, they're just wiped out. If you watch horrible histories and you see the stuff about the various Caesars and Cleopatra, that's how they deal with their political and even family rivals. People wipe out their own brothers and sisters to to secure their position on the throne. We get it in the Bible. So Baasha and Zimri in 1 Kings and Jehu in 2 Kings wipe out all of the old royal family to make sure that any claims to their throne is gone. Sometimes they can do it to their own children. The culture would expect, after Saul has died, if someone other than Jonathan comes to the throne, as it happens, it's David, that this new king will wipe out all memory of Saul and his family. So he'd wipe out Jonathan, any brothers and sisters, all Saul's grandchildren, great-grandchildren, anyone that's left will just get wiped out. That's what you'd expect. So it's remarkable that Jonathan does not fight for his own position to a man who's about to go off as a fugitive. David at this stage has nothing. Jonathan does not fight for his own position. He knows that David is God's king and just says to him, remember me. Not, well, I want to be king. Remember me. It's like the thief on the cross to Jesus, remember me. On what basis will the covenant bond between them, on the basis of our covenant, they're saying, do not kill me, remember me, and be kind. It's the same word, actually, that David uses in verse 8. Show your kindness to me. It's a covenant kindness. Show me mercy. Jonathan, again, as we've seen in previous weeks, is a great model of conversion and a model of how to live out our conversion. Philippians 2 is about how Christians in a church should treat each other. And the answer is, model yourself on Jesus. And in verse 7 of that chapter, it says, he made himself Jesus, but we should follow the example, made himself nothing and humbled himself and became a servant. Jonathan, the heir apparent, humbles himself like a servant to David. Verse 8, obedient to death. Jonathan is David's superior. We get David bowing down to him, asking for mercy. But Jonathan, by faith, here sees more than David does. Like John the Baptist handing over his position to Jesus. Jonathan does something similar. And if that's not striking enough, verse 16. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Now, we've not got to that bit of the story yet, but already Jonathan's eyes of faith see more than David's. He sees that that David is going to have a house, a dynasty. He's saying, may God wipe out, or God will wipe out, all the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And we realize, I mean, we're kind of viewing this as sort of impartially, historically, and you know, we're not related to any of these people. But what is Jonathan saying? He's saying, including my dad. So Saul's fear of David and David's fear of Saul makes sense, doesn't it? One's worried about his position, the other's worried about a spear. David shelters in the covenant, but Jonathan's fear of David, at first glance, doesn't make sense. David does not seem a threat, does he? He's about to run away as a fugitive. He's already as a fugitive. That status is going to be confirmed in a moment. He's in great danger. And they're friends. But Jonathan, by faith, knows who he's dealing with, that this is the king who has kings wipe out their enemies. And he asks him for covenant mercy. All the sort of things that should concern us, by faith, we see Christ and we ask for covenant mercy. And of course, the big thing, the most fearful thing of all, is death. And we face that with confidence because we shelter in his covenant mercy. The other implication is in verses 24 to 34, is that we are identified with Christ. Because you're in covenant with Christ, you identify with him. You associate with him. You are associated with him. You follow his pattern and you carry his reputation. So the reputation that he has goes on you. And that's a motivation for how we live, because how you behave will go on him to some degree. So Jonathan's loyalty is to the anointed King David, above his own position and comfort, over his own family We saw that last week, didn't we, in a few instances, how Christ divides families often. So David divides Saul's family, and Jesus warned that he'll divide families today between mums and daughters, fathers and sons, and so on. And here we see that if you are Christ's, you'll be ill-treated. The people in covenant with him will be ill-treated with him. So what happens is Jonathan puts his plan to the test. The plan is that at the full moon festival, they expect David to be there. And if and when Saul asks, where is he? And they answer, well, he's sacrificing at Bethlehem. Look for the reaction. And that tells us where Saul's motives really lie. So on the first day, there's no David. Verse 26, Saul notices it, but doesn't think too much of it, because there's a number of legitimate reasons why someone might miss. Even someone in David's position may not be at the king's table. Uncleanliness, for example. Second day, it's noticed, and Jonathan gives a reason. This is the test. And Saul fails the test and flies into a rage. And this is one of those things where you get one of these word plays that 1 Samuel likes. So the word play here is on son. So he asks in verse 27, why is the son of Jesse not here? Doesn't say David, he says the son of Jesse. And after Jonathan's answer, Saul says to Jonathan, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. And then he refers to David at the end of verse 31 as the son of death. The ESV and most English versions have something like, he must die. But literally is, he is a son of death. So the son of Jesse, the son of a perverse woman, the son of death. And part of the point of Saul's anger with Jonathan is in verse 31. He says, For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he is a son of death. Why is Jonathan showing loyalty to David? That's Saul's question. It's not just bad for Saul. I guess it would be very hard for a parent to grasp. But why is the loyalty given not to me as your father and king, but to this guy who's now a fugitive? But it's self-defeating. You're not going to be king now because of him. What are you doing? Well, you know the answer. You know what Jonathan thinks. And also in verse 29, he said, let me go. This is Jonathan's reported speech of David to Saul. Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he's not come to the king's table. So he's saying, it's a lie, but he's saying that David's brothers have commanded him. His brothers have commanded him above the king who gave him his job description, part of which Saul said that David should not return to his father's house. And now David has done that. And what happened the last time we heard of David being in Bethlehem? Samuel came and anointed him. He Christed him as the king of God's people. Now, we don't know yet if Saul knows about that or not, but you can see why Saul might be anxious. And he replies here with not just words. Notice Saul asks Jonathan a question, where's David? Jonathan answers, Saul is angry. Then the two swap roles. Jonathan asks Saul a question, Saul answers with a spear, and Jonathan leaves angry. So just how David was treated in the last chapter is how Jonathan is treated in this chapter. If you put your lot in with the Lord's anointed, if you stand with Christ, you'll be treated the same as him. Jesus said, if they persecuted you, they persecuted me first. Jesus said to Paul when he was Saul, why do you persecute me? When he tracks down the church. We've already thought about how Christ divides families When Jesus said in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Makes you wonder if Jesus was thinking of Saul and Jonathan as he said that. When Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well," for Jonathan, that is not theoretical, is it? He literally gave up a kingdom. Jonathan literally gave up a kingdom. For what? A greater kingdom. Hebrews 11 is all about faith. And the definition of faith is in verse 1. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And then in chapter 11 we get lots of examples of faith. The Old Testament heroes who are certain of what's to come. And so they either stepped out or stepped up or they lost out because of their certainty. Because of their certainty, they'd step up to something challenging or they'd be willing to lose out because of their certainty of what is theirs but is not yet seen. And a striking example that fits in with this is Hebrews 11:24-25, Moses. It says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time." So Moses had royal status with the advantages and pleasures that that brings, and he chose to identify with slaves, with God's people, and to suffer. He has a choice, the palace or the wilderness. Slaves or princes and princesses. Sounds a bit Jonathan, doesn't it? He knows God's king, Christ, is David, and so he's willing to suffer with David. It's interesting that the English, it's interesting the ESV does this, the English follows the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew. So in verse 25, so in the Hebrew, everyone's seated down. Interesting that Saul has his back to the wall. I guess if you're used to throwing at spears at people, you want the seat by the wall. So everyone is seated there, but David's seat is missing. But in the Hebrew, Jonathan is not sitting. Jonathan is standing. He's marking himself out from his father. I came across this quote the other day. "Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises." Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. You see, it'd be very easy for Jonathan to take his seat, to keep his head down, let it all pass. It's between Dad and David. Not be nasty about David, just don't upset the king. But he stands with David, and he gets a spear thrown at him. And that's why churches in various places at various times suffer, because people hate Christ. They hate the real Christ. Those who identify with the covenant feel that. A friend of mine is a Christian minister and a theology lecturer, and he's from another religious background. And when he became a Christian, his family thought he was quirky. He is quirky. They thought this is just one of his quirks, like listening to classical music and that sort of thing. But when he was baptized, when he took the covenant sign on him, he almost split his family. They were so angry with him, and they shunned him for a time. That's not always like that. But when you identify as a Christian, when you're identifying as Christ's, you have that covenant mark on him. You take communion, you keep on taking these covenant signs on you. You get the same treatment as him. Christ was ridiculed, you will be ridiculed. Christ's name is often taken up for a cause. There's sort of various pseudo-Christs that be attached to a particular purpose that you want. And then when you say, "Actually, I'm not completely on board with that cause," the anger will be thrown at you. That's interesting, isn't it? This morning we had the baptism of a child, and parents, all parents, want the best for their children. We may have different ideas what that means, but we all want the best for our children. And so there was a baptism for Elliot, and they want her to come under the Lord's blessings and so on. But baptism for Elia also, and for any of us and our children, is to suffer with Christ. No, actually, that is the best for our children, is to suffer with and for Christ. Saying that we're in the covenant is a blessing. To know Christ and his people is a blessing. And to suffer is as well, in the long run. We fear suffering. I'm guessing all of you fear suffering. We fear suffering. I fear suffering. If I'll be honest with you, I fear missing out, let alone suffering. I fear minor inconvenience. Suffering is on another scale. I don't want to suffer. But we need to see beyond where we are today. Like Jonathan sees beyond the circumstances that they're in, to Christ, triumphant on his throne. And that gives us a different perspective on anything we might fear. And the last chunk shows us about the peace that we have. So in fear, the covenant gives us peace in distress, in verses 35 to 40. It's interesting, this is the third day. We keep on being mentioned, Jonathan and David kept on saying, on the third day, on the third day. Now this is the third day, because we have the first 2 days of the feast, and then the next morning, so this is the third day. And third days are always significant, aren't they? They're, third days are often about avoiding death or coming back from a death-like situation, or a third year can be that as well. And of course, Jesus raised on the third day. And this is the other part of Jonathan and David's plan, is how is David going to be informed one way or the other as to whether he's safe or not? And there's a series of signals through arrows and where the boy runs who has to pick up the arrows. So verse 37, Jonathan shoots arrows behind the boy and tells him to run beyond. And that's the sign that David should go beyond and run away. Then he gives his weapons to the boy and he returns. And then David and Saul meet. And it confuses some people, I must admit, it did me for a while. You have the signal, so they don't have to meet, and then they get up and they have a chat. So why the signal then? Well, I think it's simple, quite a straightforward thing. We don't have to read very deeply into it. But put yourself into Jonathan and David's shoes. They did not know under what circumstances this meeting would be happening, who might be following. So they needed a code, because the opportunity might not have been there to speak. So they had to have a code to send David away without talking. As it happens, they finish up alone in the field. But also notice how they approach each other, how David approaches Jonathan and Jonathan David. David bows down 3 times to Jonathan. He's still treating him as his senior. But Jonathan comes to David with no weapons. Again, in the culture, one of these should cut down the other. David is a pretender. But Jonathan's also got has the right to the throne. David should cut him down. He's coming at him defenseless. Jonathan is trusting the covenant with his Christ for mercy. And so he comes to him defenseless with no weapons. And then they kiss. In the Old Testament, a kiss is often a sign you give to the superior. So Psalm 2 talks about, kiss the son lest he be angry. You kiss the superior. So David kisses Jonathan, he's Prince of Wales. But Jonathan kisses David, he's Christ. That's why Judas's kiss to Jesus is so sickening, as he calls him Rabbi. The outward actions and words of submission whilst betraying him. But then we get perhaps the most strange words in the whole chapter. Verse 42. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. Go in peace. Go in peace? How can he go in peace? Saul is trying to kill David. Saul, over the next few chapters, is going to, reoccurring bit of a spoiler here, but week after week we'll see that Saul is trying to track David down to kill him. David is now a fugitive. He's had to leave home. The king, with all the things at his disposal, is trying to kill David, and David has to run into Philistine territory for safety. He's safer with the Philistines than he is under Saul, who's meant to protect him. How can he have peace? Often Christian phrases seem hollow, don't they? Running for his life, literally life or death, go in peace. What does it mean? Well, it's true, because the covenant is kept between them, so there is peace between them. Jonathan is sad to say goodbye, but knows that his future is and his future generations are safe in David's hands because of the covenant. Jonathan knows that David's life is going to be trouble for some years now, but he knows that he will rule. It's okay to be concerned for now, but it's securing the future he wants to get right. Peace with the now anointed but not yet reigning king. Peace is a covenant blessing for all of God's people. But peace does not mean tranquility and trouble-free. Rather, peace with God and covenant peace is a deep sense in the midst of trouble that we're in the right place with Christ. And that peace can be yours. So there's all sorts of things that either you're in or have been in or will be in at some point. Illness, terminal cancer, unemployment, loneliness, bereavement, danger. Those are real problems. They don't bounce off us. But in those problems, we can say and mean it, go in peace. God's peace in Christ is yours, and it is real. Romans 5:1, we had this in our assurance this morning. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, we are justified, we're put right by faith, we've received that, and now we have peace through Jesus Christ. But then he goes on, two verses later, verse 3, he says, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. So we have peace. When do we have peace? In our sufferings. It's not that peace replaces suffering, but we have peace in our suffering. So the covenant, covenant signs, baptism, the Lord's Supper, covenant community, the church, all these things identify you with Christ. And that is a great comfort. These things are like putting a stamp on and saying, you belong to Christ. That's good to know. But it is a warning. You will experience the things that he did. And so this means you have peace and suffering. And that you have peace in suffering. Suffering does not mean, if you're a Christian and you suffer, that does not mean things have gone wrong. It means quite the opposite. And it means suffering in perspective. 1 Peter keeps on Peter used this phrase, for a little while. For a little while. But you have peace with God in eternity. And your suffering is purposeful. And you have peace in that suffering. So we can say, go in peace. So the covenant reorders our fear. And we get our fear the right way around. Things that other people don't fear, we now have the right respect and fear for. And the things that people live in fear of, we no longer fear. Do not fear what they fear, but set apart Christ in your hearts as covenant Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would not fear those things that we tend to fear, but we would see things from that eternal perspective, and because we rest in the covenant, and so it is not unreasonable that we call on your covenant kindness on us. And it is a privilege for us to suffer in the ways in which Christ did, because we identify with him, knowing that it is for a little while. So we may now know your peace, even in the suffering that produces perseverance. And so we give you thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen.